Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord Jesus, as we just sang, worthy is your name. I pray right now that the worthiness of Jesus would really sink into our hearts, that we would feel by the power of your Spirit that Jesus is worthy of our attention right now, that he is worthy of our focus, that he is worthy of our adoration, that he is worthy of our repentance, of our turning from sin, that he is worthy of our devotion, that he is worthy of being like the sun at the center of the solar system of our lives, that everything else, our time, our money, our relationships, our thoughts, orbits around. Worthy is your name. The name that is above every name. The name of Jesus. We pray, Lord, that you would convince us today of the worthiness of your name as we look at a story, a powerful story about Jesus today. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, I'd encourage you to turn in your Bibles, if you have one, or in the Bible under the chair in front of you, to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's Gospel, we're going to be looking at chapter 3 today. Now, this passage is first going to be about the ministry of Jesus' cousin. We know that he's Jesus' cousin from Luke's Gospel. A man named John the Baptist. And then second, this is going to be about the baptism of Jesus himself in the Jordan River in Israel. So this story in Matthew's Gospel, it's like a major fast forward from last week. If you were here last week, you may remember, you know, the birth story of Jesus and his flight to Egypt. Well, this is fast forwarding till where Jesus is about 30 years old, ready to begin his public ministry in Israel. To start off our time in the Word, you can keep open at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 3, but I want to just tell you about the backstory to this Israelite man named John the Baptist. The backstory to understanding John the Baptist's crazy outfit, for example, camel hair and a leather belt, like the backstory is a story about a different prophet living in Israel hundreds and hundreds of years before John. A prophet named Elijah. Elijah, his name means my God is Yahweh. So El is the generic word for God. Eli is my God. And Yah, Jah, Yah. It's Yahweh. My God, Yahweh. That's what Elijah's name means in Hebrew. And that's what Elijah stood for in his day. In Israel, Yahweh was not popular. Very few worshiped the one true God. And so Elijah preached a message of repentance to the people of Israel, pleading with them to come back to Yahweh. At one point in his ministry, one of my favorite stories in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings 18, he says to the people of Israel, how long will you keep limping between two opinions?
Oh, maybe this. Oh, maybe that. Oh, maybe this.
He says, if Yahweh is God, if Baal is God, follow him, this false god. But if Yahweh is God, follow him. Consecrate yourself. Repent. Turn fully to Yahweh. That was Elijah's mission. Wake up, people of God. Reserve your hearts to be totally devoted to the worthiness of the one true God. In our story today, John the Baptist has the same mission as Elijah of old, to turn the people of Israel's hearts back to the Lord and away from all the ways that they had been rejecting him as a nation. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8 in the Old Testament, we learn about Elijah, the old prophet's clothing. 2 Kings 1, verse 8, Elijah wore a garment of hair and had a leather belt around his waist. In Matthew 3, John the Baptist's garments were just like Elijah's garments. He wears a cloak of camel hair and a leather belt around his waist. Now, we don't know if Elijah ate locust chips dipped in honey. We're not told whether Elijah ate that or not. But John the Baptist does, and he is very similar to Elijah in his location of ministry. Elijah spent much time in the wilderness in his ministry, and so is John in the wilderness. The king of Israel and wicked queen Jezebel wanted Elijah dead. The king of Israel, wicked king Herod, ends up killing John the Baptist, putting his head on a platter. A lot of similarities between Elijah and John. And finally, it was actually predicted in the Old Testament, long before Jesus and John were born, by a prophet Malachi. In Malachi chapter 4, verse 5, that before God showed up one day to deal with his people's sins, Elijah would come again. This is Malachi writing many years after Elijah was dead and gone. And he says, before God gets ready to do something big again in Israel, to deal with their sins, to provide a way out of their sins, to purify them, he's going to send another Elijah. Malachi says that, to turn the hearts of the people back, to preach a message of repentance. Turn to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, and here's Malachi's Elijah. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, Yahweh in Hebrew. Yahweh's coming, prepare the way, make straight paths for him. John's clothes were made of camel's hair. He dressed like Elijah, and a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. Anybody ever tried, locust nachos dipped in honey? Probably pretty crunchy. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming, some translations might have to be baptized, it doesn't have to read that way. It could be either they were showing up to be baptized or they were coming to where he was baptizing. John's response to them makes it pretty clear that they're just showing up. They don't want to get in the water. Okay? They're coming to where he was baptizing. The NIV gets this correct here. Because when he sees them, he says, you brood of vipers. Translation, you seed of the snake. Translation, Genesis 3:15, seed of the snake, that's you. Yikes. Satan's offspring. Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Israel's in trouble. They will be destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman legions for their rebellion against God. But who warned you to deal with your sin problems? Verse 8, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then Jesus came from Galilee. So here's a shift in the passage. Now we're looking at Jesus to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. So we're going to work our way through these verses in four steps. You can follow along on the back of your handout, your bulletin. First, we're going to see John's mission. Then we'll look at John's message. Then we'll look at Jesus' baptism. And finally, Jesus' identity. If you put it together in a main idea, it's this. John preached and baptized to prepare people for the coming of heaven's kingdom in the arrival of God's Son. So point one, John's mission. I already summarized it for you, but basically John's mission was to blaze a trail, preparing the way for the Lord Jesus to come. And he was to prepare the people of Israel to meet their king when he showed up. Prepare the Lord's way and prepare the people for the Lord. See the slight distinction there? Prepare the way for the Lord to show up and prepare the people to meet the Lord when he shows up. That's John's twofold mission. First, we see this announced in Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah, writing in Isaiah chapter 40, writes this. And I'm going to read this at length. Bits and pieces of it, not the whole thing. Isaiah 40, 1 to 11, the prophet writes this. Comfort, this is way before John and Jesus. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her sins have been paid for. Isaiah 40, verse 3, we see the verse that Matthew quotes and applies to John the Baptist. A voice of one calling, in the wilderness, prepare the way for Yahweh, the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Isaiah continues in his prophecy describing how God will come. He says, the glory of Yahweh will be revealed, and all people will see it together. In verse 9, he writes, you who bring good news, gospel, to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring gospel to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, behold your God. Here is your God. See, the sovereign Yahweh, the Lord, comes with power, and he rules with a mighty arm. We looked at that in our sermon discussion before. What does he do with this arm, this mighty arm that rules for him? He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. So here we have Isaiah, many years before Jesus, announcing that God is going to come in power someday to rule over his people with a mighty arm, just like a shepherd. And he's going to bring forgiveness of sins when he comes. Later on in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, up to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, we learn that this saving arm of the Lord is actually a person. He's the Messiah, Jesus, the new Moses, Savior of the people of Israel. And with the way that he forgives sins in Isaiah 53 is by being a Passover lamb who sprinkles people with his blood. So, the imagery here is simple. When God rolled up his sleeve and reached down to save the world with his arm has a name. Jesus. Joshua. Do you know what the word Joshua means? Yahweh is salvation. Name him Joshua. Jesus. That's the Greek translation of Joshua. Yeshua. Because he will save his people from their sins. That's what's going on. And John's job was to be the voice calling in the wilderness. The voice of Isaiah 40. The new Elijah of Malachi 4. Preparing the way for Yahweh's saving arm to show up. And John's job isn't just to prepare the way for the Lord, but to prepare the people to meet this Lord. I want you to imagine with me for a minute that after church, I suddenly announced, I'm coming to your house for lunch. I'm looking at you. I'm coming to your house for lunch with my whole family. Extended family. Wow, right? It would probably be natural for you to want to be like prepared for that, right? Well, I'm not prepared for you to come over. What would you want to do if you heard that? Maybe give me 20 minutes. Let me go run home, clean up a bit. It's natural for us to want to clean things up before someone else shows up at our house. Well, God is coming in the person of Jesus to his people, and things there are an absolute mess. And John wants to get them prepared. He doesn't want the people of Israel to clean their houses and put on nice dress clothes in preparation for their God to show up. No, John wants them to have a heart transformation. Real repentance that actually bears fruit in keeping with repentance. If you have an apple tree in your yard, like mine, and every single year it produces rotten apples that fall off and you never get an apple, at some point you say, that's a bad tree. It's not producing fruit in keeping with a good apple tree. Produce fruit that shows you're turning back to God, says John. And turning with minds and hearts. John wants the people of Israel to do some serious business with their sins in preparation for God to show up. If they want God to forgive them of their sins, as Isaiah 40 said that he would when he comes, he's going to bring comfort and forgiveness, then they had to confess that they actually had sins. And repent. Do you see that in verse 6? They're not saying, well, I got rid of all the sin in my life now. I'm good. I'm ready for God. No, they're actually, how do you prepare to meet God? You say, God, I am a sinner. Please forgive me. And they're being baptized, saying, God, I want to be clean. My heart has been far from you. Now, there's something more to notice in this story that's very significant about this baptism, and that's the location. John was out in the wilderness where the nation of Israel had wandered long ago after they followed Moses out of Egypt. And under Moses, in the wilderness, how did Israel do? Did they sin a lot? Do you remember that story, any of those stories? They grumbled, they complained, they sinned, they rebelled, and they died in the wilderness. And then in the story of Numbers, a new generation arose, and they, in Deuteronomy 34, get a new leader, Joshua. And in the book of Joshua, they gather at the Jordan River, a new generation and they go through the Jordan and they consecrate themselves again to God as like a new Israel. We're not going to sin the way the people in the land, or the people died in the wilderness and rebelled. We're a new people going through the Jordan just like our forefathers went through the Red Sea, and we are going to enter the promised land and be faithful to God. And in the book of Joshua, they do. They go in, but then they fall into sin as well. But this story, the story of Israel at the Jordan River with Joshua, it sheds light on what John is doing here, okay? He's calling the sinful Israelites who've been living lives of complete rejection of God, even the Pharisees, he's calling them to come out into the wilderness, to go through the Jordan again and start afresh, anew in the land. With a fresh start, consecrated once again to live for God faithfully. You understand this is a very symbolic thing that's happening here. He's in the wilderness, outside the land, on the other side of the Jordan River, calling people, you have been sinning. Come out into the wilderness again and redo it. Go back through the Jordan, just like Joshua of old led you in as a new generation, cleansed, consecrated to the Lord. Do it again. And in our story today, the new Joshua shows up. His name's Jesus, to lead this mission. So let's look at the second point, John's message, before we look at when Jesus shows up. The first part of John's message was that heaven's kingdom is breaking in with the arrival of heaven's king. See that in verse 2? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. God's kingdom, heaven's kingdom, which means God's rule and reign as the rightful king over the world that he created, is drawing near. It's approaching them. How is the kingdom approaching? It's approaching because the Lord, the King of heaven, is coming to earth. And who was the Lord who's coming to earth in these verses? Verse 11, John says, after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Jesus is the Lord and King who's coming with the purifying fire of the Spirit of God. And John's job is just to get people wet with water to symbolize their cleansing from sin, their desire to repent and return home, consecrated to God. But Jesus will do something greater than John. He will pour out the Spirit of God on everyone who truly turns and repents and trusts him in a new and powerful way that reaches into their very hearts, transforms them from the inside out, purifying them, just like a refiner's fire purifies gold when it passes through. And while the gold is purified, the dross, the impurities, will be burned away, which is the next thing, the sobering thing that John brings up. The dross will be burned like chaff that the wind blows away. In other words, in the age of Jesus' reign, the prophets of old promised that he would not only bring the cleansing Spirit of God and the forgiveness of sins, that's happened already, but that Jesus would also bring judgment when he returns for those who refuse his cleansing, refuse to repent of their sins and turn to him. See that in verse 12? His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning the chaff with unquenchable fire. Those are images of what some would refer to as heaven and hell. The Bible develops those concepts more throughout Matthew's gospel even. The wheat in this image refers to those who have turned to the Lord. And the chaff are those who are still in rebellion against his rule and reign. And the imagery that's used here by John the Baptist is drawn from all over the Old Testament. One key place is in the Psalms, Psalms chapter 1 and 2. there in Psalms 1 and 2, which are kind of the introduction to the 150 Psalms in the 5-chapter book of Psalms. The psalmist David talks there in Psalms 1 and 2 about the enthronement of a blessed man who is God's king. And the king is called the Son of God. And this king, the Son of God, will deal with the wicked who, David writes, are like chaff that the wind blows away, leaving the good wheat behind. Because the Messiah will sort out all things and deal justly with evil when he comes again, we need to repent of our sins now before it's too late. Now, the prophets of Israel, including John the Baptist, the last of the prophets before Jesus, didn't make a distinction, a clear, fast distinction between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. They just said it was all going to happen in the age of the Messiah, the day of the Lord, the days of the Messiah when he comes. If you can imagine looking at a mountain range and seeing what you think is one mountain, when we get there, we're going to hike that mountain. But then you get to the mountain, and there's a big mountain in front and a bigger mountain in the back. It all looked like one mountain, and it's all part of the same mountain, but there was two pieces to it. That's an illustration for what we see in many of the prophecies about Jesus. The first coming is like that first mountain, and it's all part of the age of the Messiah. The second coming, and John lumps them both together. He's going to bring the Spirit, and he's going to bring judgment that purifies. And now that we are looking at this side of Christ's coming, we see that in the first coming, he brought the Spirit, and he took the judgment on himself for all who would run to him. But there is a day coming when the chaff will be blown away. And John's message is the same. Do business with the king. Make your peace. Turn to him now before it's too late. And he lands on the Pharisees with a very heavy note. Verses 7 and 10, he says, "You seed of the snake, you offspring of the devil, they saw themselves as servants of God, as good church-going people, and yet they're the same ones that would end up murdering Jesus. They're the ones who had turned the temple into a marketplace." Jesus says, "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance." In other words, their lives did not have the fruit of love and joy and kindness, goodness, and love of neighbor that would have showed their hearts had been affected by God's Spirit. They thought that because they were biologically descended from Abraham, that they were okay with God, as if the blessing of God could fall on them simply because they were just born into a relationship with God. And John counters that in verses 9 and 10, where he says, "Don't think you can say to ourselves, we're good with God. Abraham's our dad." He says, "I tell you, God can raise up children for Abraham out of these stones." In other words, God can create children for Abraham out of rocks. He doesn't need your hard hearts. So repent. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. As usual, we don't have time to dive into the depths of this imagery. It's taken from Isaiah 6. But just know this. John is saying you need to turn to God before it's too late. They need to repent, just like the hordes of people crowding into the waters of the Jordan. But then something surprising happens. Jesus comes to John. And we see Jesus' baptism in verse 13 here. "When Jesus came to be baptized, John objected." John knew that Jesus was way more worthy and righteous than he was. He knew who he was preparing the way for. And it's the Lord. It's not just his cousin. So he protested, "Jesus, you should baptize me. But Jesus insisted, and he insisted by using a word that's really key to Matthew, the word fulfill. You see that there in verse 15? Again and again, Matthew speaks about Jesus fulfilling Scripture in his gospel. In fact, we'll see in a few weeks, Matthew 5:17, Jesus famously says, "Don't think that I've come to do a totally new thing and abolish the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And so, in Matthew 3, the reason Jesus said it was necessary to be baptized by John was not because he needed to repent of his own sins too. It wasn't because he needed to prepare to meet the Lord. He was the Lord come to meet John. The reason that Jesus was to be baptized was to fulfill something, to fulfill all righteousness. Now, righteousness is a word that basically means living rightly. Living in a way that upholds the right and rightly rejects what is wrong in God's sight. And to fulfill all that it meant to be a righteous person, to fulfill everything it meant to be the righteous and good leader that Israel needed and the world needs, Jesus knew and believed that he needed to go through the waters of the Jordan as well. Just like Joshua, the new Moses figure of the Old Testament, led the people of Israel out of the wilderness and into the promised land through the waters of the Jordan. Jesus knew that to be the new Joshua, which remember, that's his name, he's got to go through the waters of the Jordan as well as a righteous leader of the people who are turning back to God. This move of Jesus symbolizes his identity as a new Moses figure. And he fulfills righteousness because leading the people of Israel as their new Moses is what God is calling Jesus to do. Now, we see in verses 16 to 17 that this act pleases the Father. At Jesus' baptism, God himself speaks and identifies Jesus as his own son and spirit-filled servant with whom he is well pleased. Let's look at this. Fourth point this morning, Jesus' identity. Verses 16 and 17, I'll read them again. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." So there's three things to look at in these verses. First, heaven opens. Remember how John started this section by announcing that the kingdom of heaven was drawing near? The kingdom's drawing near. Well, we see here heaven is opening upon the earth. What does this look like? Your guess is as good as mine. What does it look like for heaven to open? Well, the idea is that the heavenly realm of God is opened up to blaze a trail for God to come down in the person of the Spirit and anoint Jesus as King. This is the second thing to see. The Spirit, first heaven opens, second the Spirit of the living God descends as or like a dove. Now, if you just read that at a surface reading, you might think a dove literally fluttered down out of the sky and landed on Jesus. You may have seen pictures that kind of show that, like Jesus with a little dove on his shoulder or something to that effect. Maybe he's got a halo, depending on how old the painting is. The word used here is the word as or like. It's a comparison word. For example, one place it's used is in Matthew 9, verse 36. Jesus sees the people of Israel, and Matthew tells us that Jesus saw that they were harassed and helpless as, or like, sheep without a shepherd. Jesus tells us what the people were like. It doesn't mean that the people were actually suddenly sheep. A dove is what the presence of the Spirit was like as it was coming down upon Jesus. there was something. So maybe it was an actual dove. I'm not saying it doesn't have to be, but the language used indicates that it was dove-like. That's what the word as or like means. It was likened to the coming of a dove. There was something bird-like in the coming of the Spirit. We see this at other places in the Old Testament. Matthew is not just drawing this imagery out of nowhere. God wasn't, God acts in similar ways throughout the Old Testament. So in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, we read these famous words. The earth was formless and void, empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, the waters in our passage today. And the Spirit of God was hovering, rechaf, over the waters. The word for hovering is a bird word. A word used for birds hovering over their nest. Later on in the Genesis story, the sign of life over the waters of the flood, which was like a creation do-over, like God brings the dry land through the waters again, like Genesis chapter 1. Now it's Noah landing on dry land. The waters of the flood are receding. And do you remember what was hovering over the waters and the sign to Noah that you could live on the land again? A dove. So, again, perhaps an actual dove did land on Jesus, but the language suggests more that the Spirit's presence was somehow dove-like in the way that hovered above him. Perhaps as the Spirit shows up in other places in the Bible as light or a flame of fire, fluttering, hovering. We don't know. It's dove-like, hovering. And we're supposed to think Genesis 1, verse 2. We're supposed to think dove of the waters bringing life at the flood. We're supposed to make those connections and a voice as the Spirit hovers, a voice speaks. Just like we see in Genesis 1. The Spirit of God is hovering over the waters. And God said. The voice speaks. And what does God say here? This is my son, my beloved son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Once again, this pronouncement only makes sense with the Old Testament as the backdrop. It's not just God saying, I like this guy. He's cool. It's a conglomeration of two Old Testament passages about the Messiah. The first is Psalm 2, verse 7. We don't have time to go there. The coming Messiah in Psalm 2 is called the Son of God, who God will enthrone as king over the whole world. And there's another passage behind the second phrase that the Father speaks. We looked at it in our sermon discussion group before the service. The phrase that God is well pleased with Jesus is not just God saying, I'm proud of you, boy. It actually comes straight from Isaiah 42, verse 1. You could write that in the margin of your Bible if you want. Isaiah 42, verse 1. That phrase, well pleased, what does it say in the NIV? Let's see. This is my son with whom I am well pleased. Yeah. In Isaiah 42, if you're looking in your NIV translation, I think it says, in whom I delight. It's the same words in the original languages. It's just the same idea. Matthew's quoting that. God is quoting that as he speaks. There, God speaks in Isaiah 42 about the Messiah. And he says, here is my servant. This Messiah is like a servant figure, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom I delight, I'm well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him. Isaiah 42, verse 1. The spirit will be on this servant son, whom I'm well pleased in. God the Father and God the Spirit in our passage today are identifying the human Jesus as God's Son and the Spirit-filled servant of the Lord who all the prophets said would come. This is Jesus' big anointing moment. And so we've come full circle back to the main idea this morning. John preached and baptized to prepare people for the coming of heaven's kingdom in the arrival of God's Son, or you could say heaven's King. A couple points of application as we close. The first is a doctrinal application, something that we should believe as Christians, even if it might be hard to wrap our minds around. This is a mystery that we must embrace. We talked about the difference between a contradiction and a mystery a few weeks ago. It's really important. To be a Christian, we have to be comfortable with embracing mystery, because God is bigger than us. We can reject contradictions, but embrace mystery. And here we see this. The Father is God. The Son is Yahweh, come to save us. He's God. Isaiah 40, that John quotes. You should expect the coming of Yahweh. And who shows up? Jesus. Yahweh is salvation. How does Yahweh save? Through his Son, who represents the Father perfectly. The Son is equal with the Father. Jesus says that. I and the Father are one. It's a mystery. The Father is God, speaking from heaven. The Son is God, and the Spirit of God is God. All three persons are one God. And in our passage, we see that all of these persons show up together at the same time in relationship with each other. The Father proclaiming his pleasure in the Son. The Spirit resting upon the Son, the beloved Son, and the Son being baptized on earth. All three persons in loving relationship. There's a popular heresy out there that's actually been growing in popularity lately. It's been called something called modalism. Anybody ever heard of modalism? One God, three different modes, okay? It says that God exists eternally as a being who can switch between modes. So he, for all the days of the Old Testament, was in Father mode, and then he switched to Son mode when he came on earth, and now he's in Spirit mode, okay? And so it's like different hats that God can wear. He's like, now I'm in Spirit mode, now I'm in Son mode, now I'm in Father mode. This passage would indicate that that's not what's going on in our doctrine of the Trinity. You see the Father speaking, you see the Son being baptized, and you see the Spirit resting upon him. In the same way on the cross, who's Jesus praying to? Father, into your hand. Who's being crucified, right? There's all kinds of problems with the doctrine of modalism. So if you ever hear somebody that's indicating modalism, it's okay to press back and say, hey, what about the baptism of Jesus? What do you do with that? You don't have to be mean about it, but this is serious things. The Father was not crucified. The Son was. We need to maintain a distinction between the persons of the one God. And the second thing isn't something for us to believe, though it includes belief. It's something for us to do. It's impossible to have a relationship with God if you don't live in repentance from sin. Our sins, our rebellion against God, our pride, our lust, our greed, our sinful anger, our bitterness that we hold on to, our selfishness, it gets in the way of having a relationship with the God of life. Isaiah 59, verse 2, the prophet speaking to Israel says, Israel, your iniquities, your sin, been word for rebellion against God, they've made a separation between you and your God. Let's flesh this out in a practical way. It would be impossible for you to have a relationship with light if your life was kept shrouded in darkness. It would be impossible for you to embrace and enjoy the warmth of a fire if you sat by the fire wrapped in cold ice packs. It would be impossible for you to drink from the fountain of living water, as the Bible describes the life that God gives. Jesus says, I'll give you living water. You can't drink and enjoy that if you keep chugging and chugging the muddy water of sin's filthy well. Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And they're just drinking and drinking and drinking from what cannot satisfy. You won't be able to taste and see the goodness of the Lord if your stomach is already full daily of the rotten pleasures of sin, a banquet in the grave. God has come to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The Lord has come, and according to Matthew 1, verse 21, the reason he's come is to rescue you and I from our sins. Jesus is light come for your darkness. He's bread, the bread of life coming for your hungry souls that just crave more. If that's all there is to life. No, says Jesus, I am the bread of life. He's living water for all our thirsty longings. But repentance is necessary to receive Christ. Repentance means turning in our hearts and minds away from sin, like Elijah pled with the people. How long will you keep limping between two gods? If the Lord is God, follow him. Turning in your hearts away from sin and faith to Christ. I want you to listen to how the prophet of Israel, a prophet named Joel, I like this guy. He calls for repentance this way. Joel 2, verses 12 to 13. He says, even now, declares Yahweh, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Be sad about your sin. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to Yahweh your God. Why? For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. He wants to forgive you. Your sin isn't a reason to avoid him. It's a reason to run to him in confession. Have you ever had that moment in your life where you decided, I am so sick of drinking muddy water. And I know it's not going to taste good, but Satan keeps putting sugar on it and I keep chugging it down. I'm so sick of it. I'm going to turn to God for forgiveness. I'm going to come clean. I'm going to confess my sins. I'm going to spill it all to the Lord and maybe to others. I'm going to bring it in the open. Have you ever had that moment in your life where you've done that? I want you to know that's how you prepare for a relationship with God. And that's how you maintain a relationship with God. By regularly doing business with your sin. Not by doing a bunch of good stuff. Man, I know I've got all this stuff wrong with me, but at least that was nice yesterday. At least I gave money to somebody. No, but by confessing your sin that Jesus already knows about, honestly, opening your arms wide, then to receive his forgiveness and love. And so if you've never done that, I'm going to pray a prayer of confession, which We all should be praying all the time. And I invite you to enter into this prayer as I close our time. And then we'll go to the Lord's table, and you'll have an opportunity to receive tangibly the signs of Christ's forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we are sinners. This is true. This is no surprise to you. You know our hearts better than we do. You know our deepest thoughts. You know our brokenness. You know our rebellion against you. You know the areas of our life that are shrouded in darkness. You know the areas that we would be so ashamed of if they were shouted from the rooftops. You have called us to rend our hearts. We need your Spirit's help. Lord, I pray that you would enter into our darkness with your light. That you would help us to open our arms wide to receive you. That we would confess our sins to you, as the psalmist says, when I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. But then I confessed my sins to you. I didn't hide my iniquity. And he experienced the blessing of knowing that his sin was covered in Psalm 32. And we just pray, Lord, that you would help us to confess our sins to you freely, openly, and to open our arms wide now to receive you as we go to the table and receive the bread and the cup. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And ask Carl and Holly, would you be willing to come up and pass out the Lord's Supper for us today? This is a family meal for all who have received the forgiveness of Christ and who are trusting in the Lord Jesus. And so if that's you today, I'd encourage you to hold on to the bread and cup and remember the forgiveness of the Lord. Let's have a time of silence right now. Puritan writer John Owen wrote this in his book, The Killing of Sin, Mortification of Sin. He said, "Be always at it while you live. Cease not a day from this work. be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. The life of the Christian is a life of fighting sin through repentance and faith, turning from and turning to constantly. Sometimes we get tired of the fight. Pastor that I had once said, this is the path to falling into sin and into walking away from the Lord. We stop fighting sin. We get tired of fighting. And so we start giving in, and then we stop hating it. It doesn't bother us anymore. We get numb to it. And so then we make peace with it. We stop fighting, we stop hating, and we make peace with our sin. If you've experienced that, may this be your opportunity now to return to the Lord Jesus. As you hold the bread and the cup in your hands, remember this real, as real as this is how real my Savior's sacrifice for me was. His body for my body that I have used. His blood, his life for my life that I've spent in ways that I shouldn't. And I want to consecrate myself now, all of me, for all of him. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he said, this is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. After supper, he took the cup in the same way. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Lord Jesus, thank you for these symbols of your salvation. These reminders that you have given your life for us. I pray that you would stir in our hearts again a hatred for sin that gets us fighting again. I just ask, Lord, I just want to confess to you right now, I've been discontent this week, in the last few weeks. I've said I'm stressed quite a few times in conversation, but my stress is really just discontent with my circumstances, things I'm disappointed about, and I just ask for your forgiveness. Help me to rest in you. Help us all. Thank you for the forgiveness that you give. In Jesus' name, amen.